darker each day. Gloom gathers like a pall, then comes a cheering call. Fear no disaster, I am the master, go on your way. Look for the silver lining in the clouds. Look for the silver lining. Look in the darkest clouds. When all the highways and all the byways, death is shrouds. There's light that will follow darkness, love that will banish gloom. Stop all repining, look for the lining in the clouds. He walks beside us, ready to guide us through coming years.
He'll keep us
all through the great unknown,
where we must
reap from the seed we've sown.
In earth life,
when folks deceive us, he'll never leave us haunted by fears.
If we will
look for the silver lining in the clouds, lining in the clouds. Look for the silver lining.
Let us
look in the darkest clouds
that gather
when all the highways and all the byways, death in shrouds. There's always light that will follow darkness,
and there's
love that will banish gloom.
So let us
stop our repining, look for the lining in the clouds. Look for the silver lining.
Let us
look in the darkest clouds
that gather
when all the highways and all the byways, death in shrouds. There's always light that will follow darkness,
and there's
love that will banish gloom.
So let us
stop our repining, look for the lining in the darkest clouds.
Welcome to another lesson from the Bible presented by the Hamilton Church of Christ. What a privilege it is to open the Word of God and read the message given to man by his Creator. What a comfort to derive strength, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding from God's holy Word. We invite you to listen to and enjoy today's message from this great book, the Bible. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior. I don't know what I'd ever do without His care. I don't know how I'd ever cope with all my problems if I didn't have Him there to share. I don't know how I'd ever do without His blessings. Oh, how bountiful they are and free. I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior. For He is so wonderful to me. I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior. I don't know where I'd ever find such peace and cheer. I don't know where I'd ever gain the strength and power if I never felt His presence near. I don't know how I'd ever do without His blessings. Oh, how bountiful they are and free. I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior, for He is so wonderful to me. I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior. I don't know what I'd ever do without His Word. I don't know how I'd ever see a ray of sunshine if His gentle voice I never heard. I don't know how I'd ever do without His blessings. Oh, how bountiful they are and free. I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior, for He is so wonderful to me.
We're continuing in the 8th chapter of John, ready to begin at the 26th verse. In this portion of the chapter, John is recording some of the great things that Jesus taught in the temple. This is during the last 6 months of His life here upon this earth. And the Pharisees are trying to tempt Him. They're trying to trap Him and get Him to say some things that He really shouldn't say. But He is teaching some very plain things about Himself. These are deep teachings. These are things that we have to really study and figure it out to try to determine all the meaning of. And in this portion of the teaching, He's just been telling them, in verse 24, For if you believe not that I am he, you should die in your sins. A very plain, straightforward statement showing us the importance of our belief. If we do not believe that he is he, we're going to die in our sins. And to die in our sins means that we're going to be lost on the judgment day. Verse 25, then said they unto him, Who art thou? Now they're asking this question. He's been telling them over and over who he is. This is the main subject of the whole discussion is who he is. Most of his teaching has been centered around who he is. And so now they come up with the question, again, who art thou? This is a question that a little child would ask who didn't have a mature understanding of things. This is the question that someone would ask maybe in a scornful or joking or mocking way. Tell us again now who you are. Certainly they knew who he was. They had an opportunity to know who he was. We do not keep asking this question to somebody once we've been introduced, once the person has explained himself, his reason, his purpose. We don't keep asking, who are you? Who are you? But that's what they were asking here in verse 25. Who art thou? And so his answer is given on the same level as the question. And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I'm the same one that I said in the beginning. Just refresh your memory a little bit. Just think back. What have I been telling you all this time? What have I been telling you for the last 2.5 years? Who did John the Baptist say that I was? Have I ever claimed to be anybody else? Have I ever claimed to be another person besides the Son of God? Have I ever changed my teaching along that line? Think back. Who did I say from the beginning? I'm the same one. I haven't changed any. My doctrine is the same. My teaching is the same. My claims are all the same. Also, this could refer even from the to the Word of God, to the prophecy given back from the beginning. Every prophecy given by God's people, by God's prophets, in all the Old Testament, referring to the Messiah, this is the same one. This is the one to whom they refer. He's the same. It's not two different Messiahs we're talking about. They're not two different sons of God. There's not going to be another one come after this or one that's already come before him. This is the one that all prophets refer to, even from the beginning. And he is the same now as he was then. And he is the same at the time he's saying this as he was whenever these prophecies were talking about him back hundreds of years before. I'm the same that I said unto you from the beginning. So their question was given in mockery and jest and on a level to have to lower him to continually re-explain himself to the same people. And so his answer then was given accordingly. I'm the same that I said unto you from the beginning. Then he says in verse 26, I have many things to say and to judge of you. Now, what he's saying here is that there are a lot of things I could say to you. There are a lot of things that I could give to judge you. But there's no use to do that now. This is not my true purpose here. You people are not going to accept me at this time. You have closed your minds. You've hardened your hearts. I'm wasting my effort on you. That's not really my purpose. If you wanted to argue back and forth, I could give you a lot of argument. I could say a lot of things to condemn you. I could show where you're wrong. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I've heard of him. I know that God is true. He is true to me. He has stood behind me in everything that I've done here in the way of my ministry. I'm also true to him. That's my main objective, is to realize that God the Father is true to me. And I speak to the world those things which I've heard of him. That's my mission. My mission is to teach the world. My mission is to teach those that are lost, those that are going to be receptive. It's not to stand here and spend hour after hour arguing with you who are going to cavil back and forth about these things that I'm teaching you. If you don't want to believe them, then you don't want to believe them. That's not my purpose here, is to keep arguing back with you. I've come to speak to the world those things which I've heard of him, that is of God. I'm speaking to the world. My message is the message that is to the common man, to whoever may be interested in hearing what I have to say. And so verse 27 says, They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. And here we see one of the very, very great problems of those who do not receive the gospel. They understand not. Oh, let us not be in the category of those who do not understand. When the Word of God is taught, when we have an opportunity to read it, to study it, to apply it, let's work towards having an understanding. Let's pray to God for an understanding. Because when we understand not, we're going to miss entirely. And that's what happened here to these people. They understood not that he spoke to them of the Father. We see here the power of Satan to blind the minds of those who believe not. Though Christ spoke so plainly of God as his Father in heaven, yet they did not understand whom he meant. But they thought he spoke of some father he had in Galilee. Thus the plainest things are riddles and parables to those who are resolved to hold fast their prejudices. Day and night are alike to the blind. And when we choose to be blind, we're going to be blind. And so here is the reason why the threatenings of the Word make so little impression upon the minds of sinners. It's because they understand not whose the wrath is that is revealed in this Word. When Christ told them of the truth of him that sent him, as a warning to them to prepare for his judgment, which is according to truth, they slighted the warning because they understood not to whose judgment it was they had made themselves obnoxious. They didn't understand that he was talking about God. And my friends, we can fail to understand, and it can cause us to miss the God of life. In verse 28, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Now here he's speaking about his crucifixion when he says, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man. Now this is the same as when Moses had lifted up the brazen serpent in the wilderness. Here he's going to be lifted up on the cross. He's going to be suspended between these two worlds, heaven and earth, hanging there as though he's fit for neither place. And that's one way that we can refer to his crucifixion as him being lifted up. This could also refer to his being exalted when he's resurrected from the grave. That too will have been a lifting up of him. But he says, when you've done this, then shall you know that I am he. There's going to be something about that event. That event of the crucifixion that's going to bring about a conviction on the part of many so that they will know that he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior. And we'd like to explore some of the reasons why this may be, that when they've crucified him, when they lifted him up, then will they know who he is. First of all, we'd like to note that many times careless and unthinking people are often taught the worth of mercies whenever they reach the point where they can no longer have these mercies. As long as Christ was in their presence, they kind of took him for granted, but when he was gone, when he left them, then they realized what a great valuable thing had been taken away from them. And this is like he states in Luke 17, verse 22, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and shall not see it. After he's gone, then they're going to be looking back and saying, oh, how we'd like to have him, how we'd like to be able to be with him. We'd like to see some of those days again when he's here on this earth doing his teaching and working his miracles. But also, the guilt of their sin in putting Christ to death would so awaken their consciences that it would cause them to give some very serious thought as to what they'd done, that they'd really crucified this man who was innocent, they'd really crucified this one who could be proven to be the Son of God, and so then it would cause them to believe that he certainly is the Messiah. Thirdly, though, after his crucifixion and during it, there would be such signs and wonders attending his death and the lifting up of him from death in his resurrection as would give a stronger proof of his being the Messiah than any that had yet been given. And so the multitudes would be hereby brought to believe that Jesus is the Christ, who before had contradicted and opposed him, simply by seeing these great things that attended his crucifixion, his death, burial, and resurrection. But also we'd like to note that by the death of Jesus, the pouring out of the Spirit was made. And then this Spirit would be a strong instrument in convincing the world that Jesus is the Christ. But let's note also that after the death of Jesus, the judgments which the Jews brought upon themselves by putting Christ to death, which filled up the measure of their iniquity, this would be a way to convince the most hardened among them that Jesus was he. Jesus had often foretold that desolation would be the just punishment of their invincible unbelief. And when it came to pass, and lo, it did come to pass in the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, then they could not but know that the great prophet had been among them. So there are several reasons why Jesus could have made this statement that when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am He. But he further says in verse 28, and that I do nothing of myself. They're going to also realize that not only is he the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, but that he really has done only the things that the Father has bid him to do. That he does nothing of himself. This is not just some man out here acting and reacting. This is not some person who is just living by his wits day after day, but he does nothing that is not in accordance with what the Father wants. And so he has the backing of the Father in every action. God is with him. God is supporting him in every action that he does. And he further says, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. So that everything he speaks is a result of what comes from the Father. His teachings and the will of the Father are the same. There is no variance. There is no difference between the two of them. And certainly that's what we should strive to have our teaching to be today. As we have been taught of the Father, as we learn from the Word of God, as we've been instructed out of the Scriptures, then we speak, then we teach. We only teach the things that are consistent with what the Bible teaches. So that we're not teaching our own man-made ideas and concepts. We're not teaching things that have been invented by us, things that seem to be according to our idea of things, but we only teach the things as they come from the Scriptures. And I'll tell you, the only way you can really do that is to follow along with the Scriptures on a verse-by-verse basis of whatever passage you're instructing from. You cannot take a little smattering of Scripture here from this place, another little smattering from that place, and let all of your teaching be of that nature and really teach what the Word of God is teaching. The context is violated. The thorough thought that's given in the whole passage is not developed. And so you're not really teaching as God would teach and as God does teach. So let us strive to teach in such a way then that we're teaching as the Father had taught. That we're not teaching something that simply is a man-made idea. And that's the way our Savior taught. And that as we look back and see that he taught those things that are strictly according to the principles of God, we see then that he taught as the Father taught him. And that helps us to be a believer. Helps us to realize that this truly is the Son of God. This truly is the Christ, because everything that he taught is consistent with everything that God would have him to teach. It's consistent with everything that God had taught before. It's consistent with all the Scriptures. And he doesn't violate any Scripture. He does not teach anything that would have someone to violate the law of Moses. He doesn't teach anything that would be contrary to the absolute will of God for the people in that day. Any further comments on this idea in verse 29? And he that has sent me is with me. So not only did God send him, but God is with him. God is there giving him the power, giving him the support and the strength that he needs to carry out this mission here upon this earth. He's with me. The Father has not left me alone. And of course, to know that is also a fact that would help us to believe that the Father hasn't left him alone. The Father is with him in everything that happens. So all of these things that do happen to him, when we're talking about the time of his arrest and crucifixion and the trial, the thing that would be called his hour, these are all things that are according to the will of God. God allows these things to happen. He's with him every minute of the time. There's one instant there upon that cross when he says, why hast thou forsaken me? In which he might have been forsaken by the Father as he took on the sins of the world in a very temporary thing. But at the time Jesus made this statement, he says, the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. He was always pleasing to the Father. He did the will of God. And that should be our efforts today. That should be the thing that we are striving so hard to accomplish, and that is to do always those things that please him. We've been promised that if we please the Father, he will not leave us alone. And of course, when we have the Father, we have the Son. We have both. If we please him, he'll not leave us alone. He will always be with us, always support us, always give us that rock that we can stand upon, to give us that security and strength that we need. But the key here is, I do always those things that please him. We strive to please him. We do those things that please him. And we do it always. It's not a temporary, well, we're going to please him today and then tomorrow forget about him. But we do always those things that please him. Now, the Son of God, the Messiah, He strove to live this kind of a life. And certainly, it behooves us then to try to live the same kind of a life ourselves. We want to please the Father. If we know what the Father's will is, then we strive to conform our lives to fit what His will is. We make ourselves submit to His will. That's true repentance. But if we don't know what His will is, of course, then we may be in this state of ignorance in which we do not understand about God, and then it's most impossible for us to always do those things that please Him. So that's a good philosophy of life. It's a Christian philosophy. It's the philosophy our Savior had. He says, I do always those things that please Him. And certainly, this is one of those things that we need to strive for and try to attain as we mature and become more able and capable of living according to the will of our God. And then in verse 30, we see some very beneficial results of this teaching. John says, and he, as he spake these words, many believed on him. Now here we are in a situation in which most of the people in this crowd, most in the audience, are not believers. They do not understand that he's speaking of the Father. They're challenging him and said, who is your Father? They're asking the question, will he kill himself because he saith, whither I go, you cannot come. These are people who are out to trap him. They do not believe in him. But many there did believe. There was a group. It was probably small in comparison to the total number. But nevertheless, it could be described as many that did believe on him. So in verse 31, beginning of verse 31, we're going to have some very important teaching given to those who are believers. Now, much of this discourse has been given to those that are not believers, or about those that are not believers. Now, we're going to be talking directly to those who are believers in the next two verses. And what he says to these people applies to us today, because it is a very, very great principle for believers. It's just as true today as it was the day Jesus said this, that those who are believers must follow the principles that he lays down in these next two verses, verses 31 and 32. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Now here are people who believed on him. They had just believed on him, evidently. They were very, very new in the faith. They were fledgling disciples. And he states then what next must happen. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. This is a necessary thing to follow those who are true believers. Now, it's one thing to believe on the surface and to begin the Christian walk, to begin the fight for what is right, and then to fall by the wayside and to not continue and follow through. But those who are true disciples, those who are disciples indeed, will be those who continue in his word. So this act of believing then is just the very first step toward their total obedience. They will continue in the word. They're not going to fall aside. They're not going to cease to follow him. But they're going to continue in the word that he's teaching. He says, in my word, and which will be his doctrine. And whatever that doctrine is, whatever ramifications it has, whatever it includes in all of its vast scope of teaching, this then is what the disciples are going to continue in. To continue in means they're not only going to study it and know it, but they're going to live it. They're going to apply it to their lives. And so here we see a condition. It's not enough then just to have a mere instantaneous belief, just a mere smattering of an acquaintance with the Savior, enough that you decide, okay, I believe he's the Son of God. But there must be something here that's a condition that's also applied to this to make you a true disciple. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, my true disciples. And the strong implication is that it doesn't matter how much you declare that you believe in him, how much you proclaim to the world and put on the outward show that you believe in him, if you do not continue in his word, then he's not going to recognize you as a true disciple. You're going to be a false disciple. You're going to be a disciple that is not a genuine. You're not one that he will recognize and he will own to be truly his disciple. Now, to continue in the word, to continue in his word, strongly implies, number one, that you are going to know what the word is. Now, this comes by some hard work. This comes by studying. This comes by acquiring knowledge, which is simply a knowing of the facts about his doctrine. Then we can pray to God to give us wisdom and understanding so that we'll know how to apply these facts. But you have to first of all know these things before you can continue in them. So we must study the doctrine. We must know what the doctrine teaches. And then he says, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. To continue in his word, to know what his word is then, is going to be to know the truth. The truth is that which is in accordance with reality. You're not going to be led by myths or fables or some kind of man-made doctrine, but you're going to be led by the true, genuine thing that is known as the truth. And the truth shall make you free. Free from sin. Sin, that great thing that so plagues us. To be made free from sin is truly to be given freedom indeed. We must close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Oh, what wondrous love I see freely shown for you and me by the one who did atone. Prostrate on his sacred face, Jesus suffered for the race. In Gethsemane, tarry here and watch with me. But they heard no bitter moan, for the three disciples slept while my loving Savior wept in Gethsemane alone. Deep was he weeping there for you and me. For our sin to him was known. We should love him evermore for the anguish that he bore in Gethsemane. His forever I will be for the love he gave to me.